Please pray with me. Lord, we ask that you send your Holy Spirit in power among us. Help us to understand your word today. Drive it home into our hearts. Search us. Find those little expectations that we have of you that may not reflect who you really are. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Please be seated. The high places will be made low. The rough places a plain. The valleys shall be raised up. We said that at the beginning of this service. We said at the beginning of the previous two services that comes straight out of Isaiah. It's a statement in the prophet Isaiah about the coming of the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, the Messiah foretold as far back as Genesis chapter 3. People had been waiting and waiting, and all of human history was going up toward this point. And as Robert pointed out last week, from the close of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New, that's about 400 years of silence. The way that the primary way in which God spoke to his people in the Old Testament was through a prophet. And there had been no prophet for four centuries. And then whispers, talk started to come about someone in the wilderness who was saying, prepare. The time of the Messiah is at hand. 400 years of silence, broken. And in comes this word from this prophet. And at the beginning of the gospel, according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 3, we see this exchange between John the Baptist and Jesus. Jesus comes to John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 to be baptized. And John the Baptist responds to Jesus, you should be baptizing me. I shouldn't be baptizing you. And then Jesus says, no, this has to be done to fulfill all righteousness. That's a different sermon. So he does. He gets baptized. And as he comes up out of the water, John is a witness to the following. A voice comes from heaven, which says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in the form of a dove. And John is a witness to all of that. Matthew chapter 3. In John chapter 1, we get even more. John the Baptist says about Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I am not even worthy to untie his sandal. So 400 years of silence, in comes this prophet who is saying the Messiah's arrival is imminent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. And then he says, this is the Messiah. This is the one. Jesus is that guy that we have been waiting for and that my life has been about. I'm commissioned to prepare the way for the Messiah. There he is. That's Matthew chapter 3. Fast forward 2 years in Jesus' ministry to Matthew chapter 11, which is the gospel reading that Dustin read a few minutes ago. In the interim, in that two-year period, two years of Jesus' 3 years of ministry, in that two-year period, John has been imprisoned. We know that from a statement made in Matthew chapter 4 and from right here at the very beginning. We'll look at it in a second. Matthew 11, verse 2. John heard of the deeds of the Christ when he was in prison. And we learn later in Matthew why he was imprisoned. He was imprisoned because basically he spoke out against injustice of the king. And the king didn't like that too much. And guess what kings do when you speak out against them? Going to jail. And so where John is at this moment here in Matthew 11 is he's in this prison, basically down below ground near the Dead Sea. an arid, dry place. And so, here is this great prophet, the prophet after 400 years, this is the Messiah, and then we get to Matthew chapter 11, and something has happened to John. His expectations of the Messiah have not been met, and he doubts. And he asks this question, which we'll look at in a second. Are you the one? Did I make a mistake? Have I pinned my hopes on the wrong guy? So that's the situation where we have here. So what we're going to look at is John's question, which is in verse 3, verse 2. Jesus' response, which is in verses 4 and 5. And then he issues a challenge in verse 6. And we're going to look at that too, okay? So John's question, Jesus' answer, and then Jesus' challenge. So if you have your Bibles, follow along with me, or you can read in the bulletin the passage there. Matthew 11, starting in verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples. Freeze. He got a message smuggled out of the king's prison by his disciples. So this is a moment where there's some tension sometimes between John the Baptist's disciples and Jesus' disciples. And so John sends a message. He can't get out, but he's heard. He's heard what Jesus has said, which Matthew records for us in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And he's heard what Jesus has done. That's what's emphasized here, the deeds of Christ, which is Matthew chapters 8, 9, and 10. And so now here we arrive in Matthew 11. He smuggles word out by his disciples. And he sent word by his disciples in verse 3 and said to him, so here's the question that they bring to Jesus on John's behalf. Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another? Are you the one? Or should we look for another? What John is saying, remember, John's already said, he's the one. What is the one? It's the Messiah. And so John is now doubting that, and he wants some clarification. Maybe he's made a big mistake. Have you ever felt like that? Made a big mistake here. So John sends this word. Notice what John does not say. Are you the one, or should we stop looking? Everybody, John the Baptist, everybody before him, everybody after him, everybody in this room, is seeking something ultimate in their life. Everybody has to have something that at the end of the day you can say, whatever else happens in my life, at least blank. It is some ultimate thing toward which all of the lesser goods are ordered. It is some big thing toward which your life is pointing, and you try to get other things to get there. For example, nobody says, I want to be happy so that I can be rich. Right? They say, I want to be rich so that I can be happy. And so they're ordering for them, for some people, their happiness, that's the thing, and other things are ordered to that. So what we need to see here immediately, just in the fact of the question itself, John doesn't say, should we stop looking? You can't. You cannot leave the blank empty. Everybody has to fill that blank somehow. And because John is this great man, which Jesus says in verses 7 through 11, all these great things about John, he's saying, hey, I need some clarification here. John's question teaches us that unmet expectations about Jesus can damage and hinder our satisfaction with him. You see, if you want to know, what did John think Jesus was going to do? What did he think Jesus was going to say? Why would this question arise? Well, in part, you can think because of his circumstances. Here's the herald of the Messiah that all history has been pointing to and is foretold. This herald is foretold. And here's this Messiah who's going to come, and the herald is in jail. What does that say about the Messiah? You see, this text that we have here is incredibly relevant for people in our culture today, and I would submit for many of us in this room, because there are a lot of people who say something like this: I'm having a really hard time believing that in Christianity because of all the suffering in my life, and also because Jesus says some things that are offensive to me. How about that? From John the Baptist. The gap between expectation and delivery is the measure of disappointment. Has Jesus met your expectations? Has he met your expectations? You see, John had these expectations of Jesus, which you can see back in Matthew chapter 3, where he says he's out in the wilderness, and we get some information about what John's doing out there and the kinds of things that he's saying and stuff like that. And he says, the Messiah is coming, and the Pharisees come along, and he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and the Messiah will come in fire and wind. John was ready for destruction. His idea of what the Messiah was going to say and do was judgment. Jesus, instead of, Jesus is casting out evil spirits and not evil rulers. Jesus is healing people from incurable diseases, and he's not getting rid of corruption in the governments. John expected Jesus to drive out the wicked rulers. He expected Jesus to get rid of all the corruption in the government and to bring fire and judgment. And now he's in jail. And now he is hearing about Jesus going around and healing people, but not driving out wicked rulers. What gives? Right? And so John finds himself in a position that many of us have been in, we may currently be in, or we may be in the future, which is despair due to disappointed expectations about God. Has Jesus met your expectations? We're going to come back to that one. So that's the question that John poses here. Are you the one? Or should we look for another? What about Jesus' answer? Let's look at his answer, verses 4 and 5. Look at it with me. And Jesus answered them, the disciples from John, and he said, go and tell John what you hear and see. Let's freeze right there for a second. Why doesn't he just say yes or no? Right? I mean, this is one reason why people stop reading the scriptures. Because we get frustrated because of our unmet expectations. Jesus' answer is yes, but he doesn't just say yes, and we'll get to why in a second. Here's what he says. Go back and tell John, in response to his question, now in verse 5, that the blind receive their sight and the lame walk. This was read a few moments ago, Isaiah 35. The blind will see. The lame man will leap like a deer. Remember that? And the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor. Before we unpack that answer, I want you to see what's missing from that answer. Remember the situation here about John sending his disciples to Jesus. Here's this prophet, and people whom people regard as a prophet, the first prophet in four centuries, who has already sort of tipped the hat to Jesus and said, you're the guy. And now 2 years into a 3-year ministry, John sends word by his disciples to challenge Jesus in public in front of everybody. And Jesus turns to John's disciples and says, go back and tell John, how dare you? He doesn't do that, does he? Some of us may have come from traditions or families where if you express doubt about the faith, you are clobbered. That's not Jesus' way. And it should not be the way of Christians or of the church. Jesus gives an answer. What is his answer? His answer is to change is to basically point out, John, your expectations were wrong. Your expectations were out of line with the way I really am. And to show that, what he does is, he says, let's go look at the scriptures and what the scriptures say the Messiah will say and do. And so he quotes kind of a selection. It's not a technical, you can't just go someplace in the Old Testament and find all of these things. It's kind of a summation of several different things that the Old Testament prophecies say that the Messiah will do and say. And so the way Jesus responds is to say, your expectations are out of whack. The doubt you are having in me is caused by underlying unmet expectations. And the way to resolve that is to tweak the expectations to be in line with what the scriptures say the Messiah will do and say. Everybody see that? And so he quotes basically these passages, and then he says, look, that's happening. The blind man is seeing. Where did that happen? Matthew chapters 8, 9, and 10. This incurable disease, leprosy, people are being cured from that. In that culture, leprosy, it was like a term for a bunch of different kind of contagious skin diseases. And the whole deal, they had this whole apparatus set up where they had to shout out ahead of time, unclean, unclean. So you'd know, so you wouldn't catch it. And you would get out of the way, you know, and you couldn't touch anyone who had leprosy, even unintentionally, because then you yourself would be considered to be unclean. And Jesus is so powerful that instead of catching the contagion, he gives life. That's in Matthew chapters 8, 9, and 10. All of these things that he says, look, this is what the Messiah is going to do and say, I'm doing those things. So he sends them back. We are invited to consider our own hearts. We're like John in this story. We're invited to ask ourselves the question, what expectation have I had about the Messiah that is unmet? Where am I having sheltering and harboring disappointment with the Lord? And how to deal with that? Jesus points it out. How to deal with that? Have those expectations corrected through the lens of the scriptures. But that's not all. That's not all. That would just be academic. Like you could just sit down and you could study that and say, oh, yes, I see that this is supposed to be the case. There's another piece to it, which we'll come to in a second, on Jesus' challenge. But what is so critical to see there is that Jesus essentially is rebuking John for saying, John, you are bringing your expectations about the way you think I ought to be, and then you're mad at me because I'm not fulfilling your agenda. How many of us fall within that same place? So many people are walking through this world, coming through this church, coming in and out of your lives, who are wounded because their expectations, their agenda wasn't met. Because they thought that they knew how their life ought to go. They thought that they knew how everything ought to be. Their expectations were sound, and they had good reasons for it. And the Lord didn't meet those expectations. I have a friend, a family member, who has fallen away from the faith. And in a conversation I had with her a few years ago, I was asking her about this, and she said, I prayed for years and years for such and such to happen, and it didn't. And then I knew that God doesn't really care about my prayers. Have you ever said that to yourself? Unmet expectations. She had an expectation that if God really loved her, if Jesus were really out for her good, then he would do such and such. And since he didn't do that, he must not be out for her good. He must not be worth her time. And in a lot of ways, when people have that difficulty, they're like the thief on the cross next to Jesus, who says to Jesus, hey, if you're really the Messiah, solve my problems. Get us off these crosses. Do it. So, Let's address two of what are some of the most common unmet expectations. As many expectations as there can be that many unmet expectations. Like, there's tons. But let's look at just two very common ones. Many of you here may think that you are on plan B for your life, or C, or D, because you messed something up. Your career didn't go the way you had hoped. A relationship turned sour, and it didn't go the way you had hoped. And part of it's because of you, why the career didn't go the way it did. Or maybe the relationship, you have some blame in that a little bit. And maybe you're mad at God for allowing you to make those mistakes. Maybe somewhere inside, you carry around this unmet expectation. And you have a little anger toward God about it. What would Jesus say to that type of an unmet expectation? Same thing he says to John. Have your expectations corrected by the scriptures, but then there's another piece to it, which we'll come to in a moment. So how will this be corrected by the scriptures? For example, there are many ways that you could talk about this, and you have to be sensitive to different types of issues that arise, but the core of it is this. Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Many people misquote that. Many people say this. You know, the Bible says all things work for good. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says all things work for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. What that means is everything that happens in your life is going to work for your good. And I know that there are many things in here that even as I say that, it stings to hear that. I didn't make it up. We have to submit our expectations to the way that God has designed things. And so if we have these expectations, all things are going to work together for my good, that does not necessarily mean you're going to know what the good is. You may never know. You may be like a Job who suffered profoundly and never knew why. So that his story could be recorded and read for millennia for the encouragement of the saints. He never knew that. You could be like a Joseph who languished in Pharaoh's prison for years and years, only to emerge later and become the prime minister of all of Egypt and save his family from starvation and thereby preserve the lineage of the Messiah up to the present. Amazing. We would all like to be a Joseph. We would all like to be able to see exactly how, exactly why it is that this thing happened. This relationship turned sour, or this career didn't work in the way that I had hoped, or whatever. The Bible doesn't promise that you'll be able to see it, but it does promise that it will work for your good. And so it's like the, you know the name John Bunyan, the great author of the famous book, Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress? Yeah. So the most published book in the English language, aside from the Bible, up till a few years ago. People of my generation and younger don't know anything about the Pilgrim's Progress. In the Pilgrim's Progress, which is an allegory, that means each of the people in the story and the events stand for other things, and there's like two storylines. There's the narrative itself, but there's also statements that are being made about the Christian life. And the Pilgrim's Progress, I encourage you to go pick up a copy and read one. The Pilgrim's Progress is what people used to call a catechism for the Christian life. And there's a part, a catechism is a way of like learning and teaching and stuff. And there's a part in the Pilgrim's Progress where our protagonist, Christian, is with his friend, Hopeful, and they're on the path to the celestial city. That means they're going through life. And it's hard. The path gets hard in this place. And they see this little path that juts off to the side called Bypath Meadow. And it's nice and grassy over there. It looks really nice. And so they think, look, it'll probably be easier for us. Oh, and also there's a person up ahead who tells them, hey, if you go that way, it'll be easier and you'll get back to the path. Uh-oh. And so they take him up on it. And they go through there and skipping over some things, they get captured by this giant whose name is Despair, who takes the two of them to Doubting Castle and imprisons them there from Wednesday night until Saturday at about midnight. And if you want to hear what happens to them there, go read the book. But I'm interested in how they get out. Spoiler alert. On midnight, on Saturday, Christian, who's almost dead, sits up and says, what a fool I have been. For I possess around my neck the key of promise, which I am convinced can unlock all of the locks and the doors and the gates in Doubting Castle, and we'll free ourselves. And what John Bunyan is teaching there, and you need to know John Bunyan wrote that stuff while he himself was in jail. He was unjustly imprisoned for about 15 to 16 years in the Bedford jail for preaching the gospel and was not able to see his children grow up. And he's writing the story. And you can imagine him putting himself there in one night in great agony and despair and doubt and saying, if you really love me, if I'm really in your service, why would you allow this to happen to me? And he remembers the key of promise, which I don't know what it was for Bunyan, and doesn't say what it is for Christian in the story. But for us here, in this particular issue, it's Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You may not know how it works for good, but there's a promise that it is. And you can cling to that promise in the way that Christian does to unlock the prisons of doubt and despair that can come from feeling like you're on life's plan B. Another major type of doubt. Sometimes we're inclined to think Jesus is late. I've been praying for such and such to happen, like my relative. I've been praying for such and such to happen, and it's not happened yet. And that's a very good thing that I'm praying for. I can't see why on earth the thing that I'm praying for should not be granted in the way in which I'm asking. Jesus is late. Unmet expectations. We have a certain view of how things ought to be and when they ought to be that way. And it's okay to pray like that. It's okay to say, I really want this to happen. And by the way, it's got to happen by tomorrow at noon. Because we saw a minute ago that Jesus is not flustered by John's doubts. And he's not flustered by your doubts. He's not flustered by your fervent and repeated prayers, and he never gets tired of hearing from you. The danger comes when we are angry if our prayer is not granted in the way we expected. And then we're dangerously like the thief on the cross next to Jesus who says, if you really love me, solve all my problems. So how do you deal with the lateness? Well, actually, there's a hint here in the passage, Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus says in verse 5, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, and I said where that was in Matthew, and the dead are raised up. When did that happen? Matthew chapter 9. And that is a story where Jesus is going around like he often does. He's got the disciples there, and all these people are flocking to Jesus. And this man named Jairus comes to Jesus. And Jairus is a very important ruler in the area. And Jairus says to Jesus, my daughter is sick unto death. She's about to die. And I know that you can heal her. Would you do that? Very reasonable request. And Jesus says, let's do it. They start up the ambulance sirens, and they're rolling to go to Jairus' house to heal the daughter. And then all of a sudden, The crowd kind of begins to press in on Jesus, and there is a woman who's been bleeding for decades, and she's unclean, and her whole life is a mess because of this health issue, and all the doctors she's gone to have made her poor and worse. And she sneaks up, breaking the social rules and getting in among the people, and she touches Jesus, and she's immediately healed, and Jesus stops. He delays to turn and talk to this woman. And when he is finished talking to the woman, as he's arising, they apparently must have talked a while, because Jairus is standing there the whole time, going, this lady's been sick for a long time. She's not going to die. Let's do a triage here and just come back. That's totally reasonable, right? That's what we would do. Because we have finite resources. We have a limited amount of strength and a limited amount of knowledge and a limited amount of power. And so we have to order it. We have to triage things. But Jesus is not like that. And so as he arises, stands up from talking to the woman, people from Jairus' house come. And they say, do not trouble the teacher. Listen, put yourself in Jairus' shoes here. Maybe you've been in Jairus' shoes. Do not trouble the teacher any further, for the child is dead. Jesus was late. And you can imagine Jairus' world opening up in front of him like a chasm. And I can only imagine what he must have thought. And can you imagine turning to Jesus and going, see? You're late. And Jesus says, she's only asleep. Let's go. Now the text is very clear, she's dead. But what you're being asked to see in Matthew chapter 9, just a few verses over, is that for Jesus, this dread enemy of our lives, so much of our lives are wrapped up with avoiding death, and so much despair is associated with death. 1 Corinthians talks about death being the final part of the curse that started in the garden. It's like nothing to Jesus. And so Jesus goes to the house and he tells everybody out. And he walks up to Jesus, to Jairus' dead daughter. And he says in Mark's version of this account, he says, Talitha kumi, Talitha kumi. And your translation might say, little girl, arise. But that it was it's an Aramaic, Talitha kumi. And you can imagine when you see that or when you're told that, that the Aramaic was preserved there. That was the language Jesus probably spoke. It's something, it's so stuck in people's memory. It so hit them hard that they remember the very words. And the words Talitha kumi don't mean, little girl, arise. Because Jesus doesn't approach that situation and say, hey, all you guys are freaked out about death, and this is a bad situation, granted, but watch this. Stand back. Little girl, arise. He doesn't do that. He says, in the way that a father, the way that I wake up my daughter, Talitha kumi means, honey, it's time to get up. Because of his power, he reaches down through death itself and makes death, at least for her and for that time, untrue and pulls her back. But he was late. Did it matter to Jairus? No. It mattered to that woman who he stopped to talk to, whom no one had talked to in years. You see that? We have our own expectations about what Jesus should do and say and when he should do it. But we have to be very careful that we don't take our agenda and make it stand up to the Ancient of Days and say, if you don't meet my agenda, we're not going to be friends. But so much of our disappointment with God is wrapped up in those kinds of expectations that are unmet because God has a different timetable. It doesn't make it easier, the suffering and the grief, but it does, listen, keep the wound from becoming infected. You're still going to be wounded, but you're not going to die from it. Gets infected when you start going, you know what? This is your fault. You waited. This is your fault. You say that to God. So, has Jesus met your expectations? Maybe a better question is, are your expectations in line with who the Bible says Jesus is? So we've seen John's question. We've seen Jesus' answer. He gives a challenge, though. You know, he doesn't beat John because he expresses doubt in front of everybody. He accepts the question, and he responds by pointing to the scripture and pointing to himself and his work. But he also, here in verse 6, issues a kind of a challenge. Let's look at it. Jesus says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." What does that mean? Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Here's what it means. This is our last point. Jesus is saying, some of the things I'm going to say and some of the things I'm going to do are going to offend you. But blessed are you if you don't take offense. What are some of the things that he says or does that's going to offend you? Or John? One of them is, we've been looking at, unmet expectations. That's offensive to us because we have a plan, and many times from our perspective, our plan is a good one. So it offends us when our expectations are not met. That's one way in which Jesus is saying, the things I say and do, they're going to offend you, but blessed are you, happy are you, if you don't take offense. And that's just what I said a second ago. You're going to get wounded, but if it gets infected, that's where it gets really dangerous. And the way it keeps from you keep it from being infected is not turning and saying, this is your fault. Very quickly, years ago, I felt like God had let me go on a plan B. And I was supposed to be a minister. And God let me do something else for a while. He let me wreck my life. And about 8 years ago, I was sitting at a stoplight at Markham and University, facing west, for those of you who know that intersection. And I didn't physically, but mentally, shook my fist at God. And over the years, over the years, I had forgotten about that moment. And maybe about 3 years ago, I pulled up to that same intersection. And as I was pulling up to the intersection, I was reflecting. This is my Joseph moment for me. I was reflecting on how all these different things in my life had ordered themselves in a way I never expected. And what I thought was a plan B was actually a preparatory. And I pulled up to that very same intersection facing the same direction, and I had a flashback to mentally shaking my fist at God, and I lost it. Because in that moment, years ago, 8 years ago or so, I was angry with God because he had let me take Bypath Meadow. But what I didn't realize was that was the main path. And he just kept working, and he just kept working. Has Jesus met your expectations? What about the challenge? He's going to do things to you that are offensive in the way that it was offensive to me in that moment many years ago. He may be doing things in your life right now that are offensive to you. Blessed are you if you don't take offense. Another part of that, in addition to the expectations, is this. one of the great evangelists who ever lived, a guy named George Whitefield, who was an Anglican minister whom God used, along with John Wesley, to ignite the First Great Awakening. And Whitefield was English, but he would come over to the colonies several times, and he would preach, and God used him in both places. And he befriended Benjamin Franklin. And they were buddies. Like, he would stay with Ben Franklin, and he would go to hear, Ben Franklin would go to hear George Whitefield preach. And Whitefield was preaching to crowds of 20 and 30,000 people with the unaided voice. And somebody asked Franklin, "Do you believe Mr. Whitefield's preaching?" And Franklin said, "No, but he sure does." And it's a shock to me, listen, it's a shock to me, he said to his friend, Benjamin Franklin recorded this himself, "It's a shock to me that so many tens of thousands of people flock to hear Mr. Whitefield tell them that they are sinners." Why was it a shock to Ben Franklin? Because it's offensive. And Jesus comes, and is part of John's idea is that Jesus is going to come in fire and wind and judgment. And Jesus says, that's going to come, but my first arrival, my first advent is coming to stand in the place of others and to receive the judgment that you and I deserve. And that is offensive to people because we go through our lives as if we have a solvent bank account. We've got assets. Everybody's done some things they shouldn't have done, so that chinks it down a little bit. We've got money in the bank account, and Jesus comes and says, no, you are spiritually bankrupt. And you need somebody who can help you. Blessed are you if you don't take offense at that. That's what he's saying. So the way we have to reorder our expectations according to what the scriptures say Jesus will say and do. And the way you get the power to reorder it, this is the rain check I said a second ago. The way you get the power to reorder it is not by trying very, very hard. That will work for a little bit, but it always fails. It is by having your heart changed by the gospel. And so now all of a sudden you realize you've received something of infinite value that you were seeking in lesser goods that you could never obtain yourself. And so now what you do is you take, as we'll do later, you take all your hopes and all your expectations and you set them at the feet of the risen Jesus Christ. So you can try to rearrange your expectations under your own willpower and it's not going to work. But you can try to rearrange your expectations in a way that's going to work, that's gospel driven. Only if you don't take offense. Thanks be to God.